Well, good evening and welcome. We are thrilled you are here and welcome to Southern Seminary's Expositor Summit 2014. We hope as you look around this room, you gain encouragement by the fact you're with other preachers, those who are servants of the word, stewards of the mysteries of God, called together for the task of biblical exposition. And we are thrilled to have the opportunity to welcome you here. And I am particularly thrilled to be joined in this conference by so many, and especially by my dear friends, Dr. John MacArthur and H.B. Charles, Jr. And so I know you look forward to hearing them as they will be preaching. We heard Dr. John MacArthur give his third. I was corrected on this. I said earlier today it was his second set of Mullins lectures. He now becomes the first in Southern Seminary's history to give three series of Mullins lectures over the last 20 years. And you heard those earlier today as the parables came alive. And that's what biblical preaching, that's what exposition's all about. It's one of the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How in the world is it that God decided this was the way he would get his message through? Especially since we're now living in a supposedly post-orality culture. We're living in a time in which people supposedly don't listen to words anymore. And where it's true that rhetoric and oratory in the larger society has largely been cashed out. Just watch, if you dare, a political campaign and see if anything that would pass for a serious exchange of ideas even takes place. And then you recognize your own short attention span with almost any messaging you receive. And you realize that it just so happens that in the year 2014, in our circles, wherever preaching, genuine biblical preaching is taking place, that's the only place on earth anything like it is happening. As I said this morning, Luther's definition of the church was that it was a mouth house. He said it's not a sign house. It's not a place where we come in and draw pictures. That should correct a good number of churches these days. It's not a place, he said, where we come in and draw pictures. It's a place we come in and hurl words. We throw words. It's a mouth house. And in the Reformation, you know, even the architecture of the buildings came to be very clear. It's a mouth house. You can see the altar giving way to the pulpit. And you can see the screen going away so that the supposed mystery of what was taking place between behind the screen with priestly ministrations, that gives way due to the Reformation to the centrality of the pulpit with no screen separating the congregation from the preacher. And the entire architecture of the room testifying to the fact this is a mouth house. Something is to happen here, and whatever happens here of importance is going to come out of a voice. And we complain that young people don't have much of an attention span. Most of us don't have much of an attention span either. Because no one else makes us stop and listen. And yet the reality is, when the preaching of the word takes place, and one hears it and recognizes it for what it is, time stands still. And the reason why so many people have no patience for expository preaching, well, generally it's because they've never heard it. They have no patience for that with which they are so unacquainted they wouldn't yet know it until they see it. And then when they see it, when they hear it, they say, I want that next time. What were you doing in the pulpit before you did this, preacher? Whatever that was, stop it. Just do this. So much of the preaching that takes place in so many pulpits, I want to say honestly, I think many preachers consider themselves expositional or expository preachers. At least they know that's what they're supposed to say. And so you say, what's your mode of preaching? I'm expositional. What kind of preacher are you? I'm expository. And then you listen to them preach and you say, that's not even close. What we need is some kind of gradation between absolutely, unquestionably expositional and non-expositional, and there in the middle are most preachers who are kind of exposition-ish. You know, they kind of aim at something sort of like approximately akin to expositional preaching, but at the end of the day, it's not the text of Scripture that reigns supreme, and it's not the exposition of the biblical text that is the consuming passion and substance of the message. In the time that I have with you at this conference, I want to in two messages, talk about exposition, first of all in terms of a massive text and then in terms of a smaller text. Tonight, the massive text. It's a big one. It's going to lay heavily upon us. It was meant to. It is meant to. I invite you to turn with me to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. I begin reading at verse 1 of this chapter. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Okay, so what are you going to do with that? We have basically two options. So much of modern biblical scholarship, or so-called scholarship, thinks the only thing you can do with this passage is to dehistoricize it and to find some way of saying, whatever this is about, it surely did not happen. But if you take that route, you're left with the problem, the story's still here. The narrative's right here in the central portion of the book of Genesis, and it's not going anywhere. As a matter of fact, if you want to take a merely literary understanding of this text and you want to say this is just a story, we don't have to worry about the fact that this ever would have happened in space and time and history because we don't believe God would have acted this way and we don't believe Abraham would have obeyed this way and we don't believe anything this horrific would have taken place. No test of this consequence would have happened. And you say it's just literature. Well, if it's just a story, it's a horrible story. If it's just a story, it's a horrifying, twisted, psychologically unbalanced, macabre, demented tale. On the other hand, if it's the truth, then we're saved. That's the crucial distinction. If it's just a story, it's a horrible story. But if it's the truth, then we're saved. The text begins after these things. Now, what things are these? Well, it's in the flow of the history of the book of Genesis, and this is a very interesting point, just in terms of the whole literary attempt to try to dehistoricize the text. The modernist attempt to try to say, look, we don't have to deal with the text as making serious propositional historical claims. We can just put it all into the realm of narrative, and then we can treat it like a story. And if we can merely treat it as literature, then we can talk about authorial intent, and we can talk about literary devices, and we can talk about narrative style. We don't have to talk about the character of God. We don't have to talk about the moral issues that are involved in this text. We don't have to talk about sin. We don't have to talk about atonement. We don't have to talk about redemption. We can just talk about characterization and plot. Of course, the problem with that is that it denies the Scripture as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It denies to Scripture what Scripture itself claims to be. It is a way of making peace with modernity at the cost of losing not the part but the whole. And furthermore, the early modernist attempt to try to say, well, the first three chapters of the Bible aren't to be taken as literal history, but the rest of it we'll take as literal history. And then, the first 11 chapters of Genesis aren't to be taken as taking place in space and time and history, or even making that claim. We'll simply move that into the realm of mythological narrative. And then beginning in chapter 12, things will get historical once again. But this is chapter 22. You've got trouble. And by the way, if you're going to take that route, you won't stop with Genesis 3 or Genesis 11 or even Genesis 22. You're going to end up with, even so, Lord, come quickly. Because there's not going to be any place you can stop. Because the ambition to do that is to say, this text, taken in historical, propositional, straightforward terms, is bigger than I can handle. Its confrontation with the worldview of modernity is just too head-on. The collision's too violent. We can't preach this kind of stuff. What are people going to think? Well, again, if it's just a story, it's a mess. If it's the truth, we're saved. We know something about Abraham, of course, at this point. We were introduced to him as Abram. He became Abraham. And one of the things you note in chapter 22 is that it follows, in many ways, the same literary structure as is found in Genesis chapter 12, in the original call. You have God calling out to Abraham, and Abraham saying, here am I. You have the Lord telling him to go, and we read, so Abraham went. We are now accustomed to the fact that God speaks to Abraham. We're now accustomed to the fact that Abraham recognizes the voice as that of God. We're now accustomed to the fact that when God tells Abraham to do something, Abraham does it. So our reflexes when we come across Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 is to expect that he will hear from the one true and living God and that he will obey and do what is said. Abraham is not presented to us in any kind of perfection. As a matter of fact, all you have to look back is just one chapter and you realize we're back in the mess with Abimelech all over again. And That will show up three times in the book of Genesis, and twice Abraham is going to present Sarah as his sister, which she sort of is, as his half-sister, rather than as his wife, and that's a demonstration of the fact that Abraham, though he obeyed God, didn't quite yet have total faith in God's covenant promises. And then, of course, you got the reality of the promise that was made to Abraham in the very beginning, that God would make of him a great nation, and that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And yet you find Abraham, first Abram, then Abraham, sometimes even often at the encouragement of his wife Sarah, trying to come up with some way this might happen other than the one way it did. And of course, it's a glorious story. The birth of Isaac is presented in the Old Testament in such a way that we're trained by the birth of Isaac to expect a miraculous birth for God's saving purpose. And we are trained to expect a long wait for a baby. And the honesty of the text is amazing, right down to Sarah laughing and Abraham declaring that he's as good as dead. And the flow of Genesis and the flow of covenantal history and the flow of the story of Abraham, so much has taken place just in the compression of a few chapters of Genesis. This child, Isaac, Esau, laughter, is given against all biological facts. This centenarian and his 90-plus-year-old wife have a baby. That would make news today. It would make big news today. People would laugh about that today. And then they would try to figure out how in the world this is going to work. And of course, we also have the birth of Ishmael. But not only is Ishmael born, Ishmael is sacrificed. Not sacrificed by a burnt offering, but sacrificed by exile, cut off from Abraham. By the time we come to Genesis 22, Abraham, who is to be the father of a great nation, has one and only one heir, which is made very clear in God's own designation of Isaac. He is your son, your only son. And of course, biologically, he's not the only son, but now he's the only son. Ishmael is gone. As a matter of fact, other than Isaac, Abraham doesn't have a descendant or an heir at all, even Eliezer of Damascus, he mentioned earlier, he's gone. Lot, gone. Ishmael, gone. All that's left is the son of covenant promise, Esau. Laughter. Notice the intimacy of the text in Genesis chapter 22 as the Lord speaks to Abraham. After these things, some period of time after the events of Genesis chapter 21, some period of time has passed in which it's almost assuredly true now that Isaac is now approaching young adolescence. In terms of the context and the words that are used, as for instance, Abraham says to his servants, "You stay here and I will take the lad, I will take the boy." The word there is both boy and very young man. After these things, God tested Abraham. But you'll notice the intimacy. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, but he says more, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. In terms of the structure of Genesis chapter 22, let's be very, very thankful for the opening words of verse 1. Because if these were not here, we wouldn't be able to handle this. I honestly believe we couldn't handle this text if not for the fact that we are told ahead of time that God is testing Abraham. If we believe for a moment that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who is the creator of the universe, whom we know as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe for a moment that what he was actually calling upon Abraham to do was to slaughter his own son, this text would be monumentally difficult to preach. The story ended with Isaac's death and with Abraham's faith merely vindicated, it would be a more horrifying story and we would still be lost. But we're told up front that God is testing Abraham. As John Calvin rightly said, the scripture makes very clear that God is not the author of temptation, but the Lord himself taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as Calvin said, it is perfectly possible for God to test without tempting to sin. Because in this case, Abraham is not tempted to sin. He's being tested about obedience, not being enticed into disobedience. Some of the more modern interpreters of the text say, well, what this is really about is literary evidence of the fact that even now Israel, in terms of the composition of this passage and the documentary hypothesis theory in the background, by the time you get to the later experience of Israel, as they're struggling with the issue of child sacrifice, it comes out with this as a literary way of saying, no, God doesn't want our babies. Well, if you find refuge in that, not only do you mess up theology, you prove you can't read. Because the text isn't really dealing with that, except to make very clear it is about sacrifice, but it's not an invective against the sacrifice of infants. That is found in Scripture, and it's unquestionably found where it's made very clear that God does not want the sacrifice of our children. God is testing Abraham. And calls out to him, Abraham, the singular use of the word to get Abraham's attention of his name mentioned once. It will later be mentioned twice in order to prevent his slaughter of his son. Abraham's response to God's call is to say, here am I. Which we're trained now, even in the book of Genesis, to expect so that when Samuel hears the Lord call, he will cry out the same way, as if God has to be told where we are. But God calls out, and what do you answer? But here am I, as Isaiah said, I'm here. What will you say? And then comes the verse that captures our attention with such straightforward, shocking candor. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Was Abraham being given a hint here? Is the fact that the word provision is inherent in Moriah, does that perhaps serve as some kind of a hint, of an insinuation to Abraham that, does that explain why, at least in part, Abraham will later say, the Lord will provide, he named the place. Provision. But then those words, offer him there as a burnt offering. This is so distant from our experience. I've never seen an animal sacrifice, and my guess is most of you have never seen it either. And as a matter of fact, no Jew has seen it since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Where this happens now, what happens in some sort of religious system with a different sort of history, following a different theological logic and according to a different understanding altogether, when you look at that and say, the obvious, that looks absolutely bizarre. Evidently, a part of the imago Dei in us and a part of the moral constitution in us, what Augustine said, is in us that cries out there is a God, and not only cries out there is a God, but cries out the fact that we are sinners and this God will hold us accountable. Evidently, society by society, paganism by paganism, idolatry by idolatry, at least there has been the understanding that some kind of sacrifice must be necessary for the expiation or the forgiveness or the overcoming of the sin problem. But this is very specific. You take your only son, the son you love, and you offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you, in the region of Moriah. And this is just as in chapter 12. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his own son Isaac. Isaac's always his son. When Isaac's named, it's going to be Isaac the son. When Isaac speaks of Abraham, it's going to be calling him father. It's a relationship we just simply can't somehow get out of our minds. We're not talking here about just a man and a lad. We're not just talking about a man and a boy. We're not just talking about a patriarch and a youth. We're talking about a father and a son. And we're not talking about a father with many sons. We're talking about a father with this son. And it was this son that the Lord had told him, it is through your wife, Sarah, that you will have the son of promise. And it will be through him that you will become the father of a great nation. And so all the promises are now in Isaac. And this is the Isaac, the son whom Abraham loves, that he has been called upon to sacrifice. And Abraham's response is immediate. The text, in terms of how it tells us of Abraham's response, tells us that he didn't just get around to obeying God. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He called two of his young men, his servants, and he called Isaac. And they left. They went to the place of which God had told him, obedience. On the third day, that tells us something of the distance they had traveled, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He's lifted up his eyes before. He's seen interesting things when he's lifted up his eyes. He's seen a land that is promised to himself and his descendants. He's lifted up his eyes and seen the burning smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's lifted up his eyes and now he sees this land where he is now called to sacrifice his son. He saw it from afar and then he dismounts. He says to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, if Abraham perhaps was being given a hint when he was told that the land to where he was to go in order to perform the sacrifice was to be named for provision, are we being given a hint here as we read this text and understand that Abraham has said to his young men, "I and the lad will go and perform the sacrifice, and we will return to you"? What does Abraham think? What does Abraham know? Well, we can't be sure, but we do know this. We know what Abraham does. He obeys. And Abraham, in verse 6, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Isn't it interesting how Genesis trains us for the gospel? Isn't it amazing? It's just breathtaking to imagine how we've been trained to wait for the birth of a baby. We've been trained that when God acts decisively for the salvation of his people and the fulfillment of his promises, the birth is going to be miraculous. Isn't it amazing that here we are told that when the sacrifice that will mean everything takes place, it will be because the son carries the wood himself. Isn't it amazing how much we know of the Old Testament from reading the New Testament? And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Again, not just on Isaac, on Isaac, his son. And in his hand, he takes the fire and the knife. The two things necessary for this burnt offering would be the fire and the knife. Both of them had to be brought, and both of them had to be protected, and both of them are intended to be used. If the burnt offering is going to take place, there will have to be fire, and there will have to be a knife, and there will have to be a victim, or at least there will have to be a sacrifice, and there will have to be wood. And then the next verse is so haunting. And Isaac said to his father, as they went both of them together, "My father." And so now Isaac, not God, is crying out to Abraham, but his own son, the son whom he loves. He cries out for his father. And his father responds to Isaac as he did to God. "Here am I." But notice what he says, "My son." See, the text just makes us stare at the face continually. This isn't just a man and a boy. This is a father and a son. And then the boy says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Okay, this tells us a great deal. It tells us that Isaac is of an age in which he understands the logic of the sacrificial system. He's of an age in which he's been a witness to the offering of sacrifices. He is a participant in the covenant cultus of ancient Israel as it is coming to life just in the experience of his father, Abraham, and in his own experience. He's being trained by Abraham for what it will mean to be a patriarch of Israel when he doesn't even know what it is yet to be called. And the sacrificial system is at the very heart of that. He understands a burnt offering, and he understands it to the extent that he can look at the equipment. He can look at the provisions. He can look at the wood. He can look at the fire. He can look at the knife. And he asks the obvious question, but where is the lamb? Honestly, I think that's one of the most horrifying questions in all of Scripture. Where is the lamb? The provision for everything else has been made. Fire, knife, wood. Where is the lamb? Did Isaac have any understanding that he was the lamb? The text speeds up very quickly here. But we can't pass by what Abraham said to his son. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And then Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Every single word in that passage is so important. Every single word in that sentence, God is the actor. He unilaterally, sovereignly, solitarily will provide. That word is so crucial here because the word provide comes again. Where is it going to come from? Where will provision come from? He'll provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. He'll provide. And how will he provide? He will provide for himself. That will become very important shortly. He'll provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. A lamb. You'll notice the candor, a lamb. He will provide a lamb. There will be a lamb, and it's going to come from God, because even though you rightly notice there is no lamb here now, there will be a lamb when the lamb is needed. When the time for the lamb comes, God will provide for himself the lamb. And they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, he told him to go to the region. They went to the region. They dismounted and went off, leaving his servants behind, the father and the son and the father. Then went up into the place, the specific mountain where the God said, I will show you the place. And on that mountain, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order. What is Isaac thinking? Where's the lamb? I imagine that question would be more urgent with every passing moment, but could he possibly have imagined what God had told his father to do? Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. The Akedah, that's the Hebrew. The Jewish tradition names this passage the binding of Isaac. But we're not saved by a binding. We're saved by a killing. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then in verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. How can you say this? How could it possibly be? How could a father do this? What obedience would be called for a father to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves? And how could it be that Abraham here is called to provide for God a lamb? When Abraham has told his son, God will provide for himself the lamb. He reaches out for the knife. And he raises it in order to slaughter his son. The text doesn't try to beautify this or euphemize it in any way. He is here prepared to slaughter his son. The knife is in his hand. But, as Martin Lloyd-Jones famously said, we are saved by this word so many times in Scripture. But when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, but the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Again, this is a pattern we find in the Old Testament. When something needs to be stopped from being done, you say the name twice. Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He called out immediately. He now wants God to know exactly where he is urgently. Here am I, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy. Don't hurt him. Don't harm him. Don't even nick him. Don't kill him. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham, another time, lifts up his eyes. This time he sees not a land that is promised to his descendants who shall be more numerous than the stars in the sky. When he lifts up his eyes this time, he does not see the smoldering ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. When he lifts up his eyes this time, he does not see the mountains afar. When he lifts up his eyes this time, what does he see? Behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God will provide a lamb for himself. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. He went and he took the ram and he offered it as a substitute for his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the Jewish rabbinical tradition, much is made of the fact that the mountain of the Lord, where the temple is situated, is this mountain, not Sinai. That the Lord's provision for salvation is actually more important to the Lord for his worship than even his provision of the law. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time. He calls out from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. As in the book of Hebrews will be told, when God swears, he swears by his own name, because when a human swears, we swear by the name of God or one higher in order that that be an attestation. But there is no one higher than God, so he can swear in no one but his own name. And he says, I myself have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. And those last words, to what does that refer? Because you have obeyed my voice. Paul tells us, ratifying what is found in Genesis chapter 15, that Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Abraham is justified. He's justified 7 chapters ago. He's been tested in many and various ways. He's obeyed, beginning in the very start of the Abraham narrative in chapter 12, where the Lord said, leave the land of your kinsmen. And so he went. Now he was told to sacrifice his son in the land of Moriah, and so he went. He's been tested before, but now the Lord declares at the end of this passage, because you have obeyed my voice, in you and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because you've obeyed my voice. So, Abraham, as he had said, fulfilled the very promise he had made in the presence of his son, and his servants. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Over the last couple of hundred years in particular, this story has been through an intense scrutiny, and it's been rejected by so many. The rabbis have tried to remove its sting by making Isaac a conscious and willing participant in the entire endeavor, suggesting that somehow it was not what it appears to be. The modern higher critics find it so morally abhorrent, they try to get their distance from it, just submitting it to a dehistoricizing pattern and suggesting it's not to be taken as history, this didn't actually happen, but then it's problematic enough because it's still there. And then there are the three K's, Kafka, Kant, and Kierkegaard. Kafka, looking at this story, said it simply is an example of Jewish self-loathing. It's the kind of horrifying story of people who are addicted to horrifying stories tell each other. Kant, well, Immanuel Kant, looking at this story, said, here's what's going on. This is the entire problem of Revelation, Kant says, as one of the great framers of the Enlightenment, the denial of the supernatural, the denial of propositional revelation. Kant says the problem is Abraham thinks he's hearing God. This is a warning, Immanuel Kant made very clear in the beginning of the Enlightenment. This is what happens when people say they listen to God. People who claim that God speaks inevitably end up doing horrifying things like this. And then there's Kierkegaard, the melancholy Dane, ennui, just completely overcome by emotion and melancholy and trying to figure out whether there's hope in any of this. He comes to this passage and he called it the temporary suspension of the teleological. That'll get you breakfast. He says, no, this is basically the suspension of ethics. That's what's going on here. This is God in his sovereignty simply demonstrating that he is meta-ethical. He simply takes this out of the realm of what we would know as right and wrong and makes us stare at it in order to say that he is above our ethics. Well, if this is just an example of Jewish self-loathing, we're dead. If it is an example of the radical danger of divine revelation, we're doomed. If it's the temporary suspension of the teleological, we're lost. That's what the three K's had to say. Even more recently, modern readings of Abraham, especially in light of recent events, try to suggest that what we're looking at here is, well, it's just a paradigmatic religious fanatic staring us in the face. This is religious fanaticism at its worst. This is someone who says, God told me to kill my son. Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, directing his attention to this very text, says that this is the quintessential classical example of child abuse and bullying, in this case, divine child abuse. The feminist interpreters of the Old Testament refer to this text as one of those horrifying texts that simply can't be tolerated. It can't be redeemed. There's no way to clean it up. As Phyllis Trible says, it's one of those texts of terror. We're terrorized by this text. And I want to agree with her. If it's only a story, we should be terrorized by it. But if it's true, we're saved. The problem here is intensely, unavoidably theological. I mean, that's the real problem here. The real problem is what this passage very clearly says about not Abraham, but God. That's the real problem, because the real problem with this text is that it is God who tells Abraham to kill his own son. It's God. It's God whose character and whose justice and righteousness, his moral rectitude, the whole complex, is so much in question in terms of the contemporary world that it saturates this text. I mean, what does it mean that, well, let's put it this way. Modern critics of the God of the Bible are no more happy that God provides the sacrifice he demands than if he merely demands a sacrifice. Because the central offense in the modern mind is that there would be a God who would be so jealous as to demand a sacrifice at all. That's the real problem here. This monstrous test, as so many describe it, in terms of Genesis chapter 22, the problem here is that you have a God who takes sin seriously, and a God who demands a sacrifice in any context for any reason, a God who demands obedience. You see, that's the problem. Even in the modern world, it's not just that supposedly we have this bloodthirsty God who demands sacrifice, but also you have this jealous God who demands obedience. We don't want a God who demands a sacrifice, even if he provides it. And we don't want a God who demands obedience. We don't want to follow the example of Abraham. Modern people confronted with this narrative say, if God calls out to me under this circumstance, the last thing I'm saying is, here am I. And here's where we are. Oh, and by the way, we've got a problem here we just need to admit straight up front, and that is that if all we have is the Old Testament, we're not really sure what to do with this. But thanks be to God, that's not all we've got. So consider this. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, as you know, faith is pictured for us, the faith that saves. And then we come after Abraham has already been honored for his obedience in leaving and in going. We then come to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Oh, it's so important to put that in there. Not when he misunderstood and had to figure this out. Not when God actually changed his mind, having ordered him to sacrifice his son and then having changed his mind. No, when God tested him, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, oh, this is so important. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He was in the act. The knife was in his hand. The boy was bound on the wood. He was in the act. The fire was at hand. He was in the act. What stopped him? Abraham, touch not the boy. He was in the act. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, not just a son, his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It's not just a literary hint that Abraham was absolutely confident that the one who would name the mountain provision would provide a lamb for himself. When the time came, Abraham was ready to obey God because he didn't really have to have the lamb before the slaughter of Isaac. He knew that he would receive Isaac back because God would be faithful to his promises. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's where we would misread this, thinking that if indeed Abraham, having stretched out his hand, and as Hebrews tells us, being in the act, if he were to thrust that knife into the chest of his son or to slit the throat of his son, that would be the end of the story. No, Abraham didn't think it would be the end of the story. And we're not reading this into Abraham's hidden subconscious. We're reading this directly from the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The Holy Spirit who gave us Genesis 22 is the Holy Spirit who gives us Hebrews 11 in order to tell us Abraham trusted God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. James similarly tells us that Abraham is a demonstration of the faith that saves, as it is translated into works, as a demonstration of that faith. And Abraham becomes our father in the faith in his demonstration by his obedience. And similarly, we're told, Abraham trusted God even in the sacrifice he was ordered to perform of his own son. We could go through so many passages and James 2, 21 through 24, and others in which we could see that both implicitly and explicitly, Abraham shows up as the picture of what it means to be not only the patriarch of Israel, but as James says, he's our patriarch too. He's the patriarch of all who believe in Jesus. He's our patriarch, never more our patriarch than in this moment. He's never more our patriarch than when he thrusts out his hand with a knife in his hand. And he's never more our patriarch than when he says to his son who asks, "Where is the lamb?" The Lord will provide for himself a lamb. But that's not why we're here. And that's certainly not why we're saved. Because all that being true and the real meaning of Genesis 22 being so powerfully revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of the covenant of old, in the new covenant, and in the realization that ram in the thicket was a type of Christ, we're still not saved. It's not complete yet. It's just not all there. And this is unfortunately where many evangelical preachers leave it. They just leave it here saying, here's good news. God did not want Abraham actually to sacrifice his son. Go home and do not mean to do the same. Or in which you have evangelical preachers say, oh, from the New Testament, we've got so much more in which we now have a picture of Abraham's faith, and it's so much larger, and it's so much closer to us because it's actually a Christocentric faith. He actually has faith that God will provide a lamb when it's time. It's actually, his faith is demonstrated in the fact that it was an eschatological faith. It's demonstrated in the fact that it was a life out of death faith, such that he believed that even if he sacrificed his son, God was able to bring him back from the dead, which figuratively speaking is exactly what he did. Okay, we're still lost. We're saved because a sacrifice did take place. And because the one who loved his own son did slay him. And that's the real problem with Genesis chapter 22 from the modern mind. The real problem is the sacrifice that didn't happen. No, the real problem is the sacrifice that did. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That only makes sense. It all makes sense because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Miletus of Sardis, one of the early church fathers, looking at Genesis chapter 22, said, you know, this is a picture you have to think about for a very long time, and you have to ponder it in terms of the mystery of the gospel, because you realize that Isaac never suffered, but Christ Jesus did. That question, where is the lamb? It just cries out to us. And then we try to figure out the economy of salvation and all this. How does this all work? How does this happen? Why is this necessary? Not speaking of what took place with Isaac, but speaking of what took place on Calvary with the Lamb of God. Why? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's impossible for us to adequately get the scale of this text, Genesis chapter 22. It's impossible for us to deplete it. It's impossible for us to exhaust it. All we can do is read it and, like Ezra, do our best to explain the meaning of it. But in order to do that, we've got to have a much bigger picture than that which is offered by the anti-supernaturalism of modern biblical scholarship. We have to have something far more expansive than what the rabbis focused on. We have to realize that when Abraham said, God will provide a lamb for himself, he was speaking about what the Apostle Paul would describe in Romans chapter 3, when he made very clear that it is the Father who presented the crucifixion of Christ as a propitiation of himself, such that he becomes both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, we look around the world and we hear so many plaintive cries and we see so much religious confusion and we hear the cry of so many as it is raised up. We hear the cacophony and the chaos. We read the headlines and, you know, at the end of the day, the question is really being asked by every human religious striving, by everyone who is aching to know if there really is a message of salvation and if there really is hope. The question they're really asking is, where is the Lamb? And we get to tell the story. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word, not ours. We pray you will do with this word what only you can do, to bring glory to your name, health to your church, increase to your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.